It is hard to view the Council of Constantinople, which met in 553, just a century after the Council of Chalcedon, as anything but something of an embarrassment and even, although it may seem heretical to say, something of a failure. It was primarily an attempt to reconcile the Monophysites on the part of the Emperor Justinian. And it's important to appreciate the calling of this council against the background of the spread of what is generally called a moderate Monophysite position, not as strict and as unguarded as that articulated by Eutyches and specifically condemned at the Council of Chalcedon, but rather a strong adherence to and even a rather extreme form of the older Alexandrian tradition that believed to speak of two natures of Christ was to divide Christ and to somehow impede an appreciation of how the divinity of Christ penetrates into every aspect of how we understand him. The Monophysite tradition was spreading rather rapidly throughout the empire and had hold, and certainly would have final hold, of a number of important segments, including the Coptic Church, the Church of Egypt, eventually the Ethiopian Church as well, the Church in Syria, and certainly the Church in Armenia. And this was a problem for the emperor, who faced the need for a united empire in the face of political unrest. And so a theological answer to this theological division within the empire was sought. The Emperor Justinian had an additional problem, and that was that his empress, Theodora, was very strongly supportive of the Monophysite tradition. And no matter how it would be condemned or persecuted by her husband, she did her best to safeguard and protect Monophysite prelates, even going so far as to hide them in the imperial palace so as to enable them then to go out as missionaries to reconstitute the Monophysite hierarchy in regions of the empire where it had effectively been suppressed. Justinian probably knew about this to some extent, but it meant that there was division on the question of attempting to unite the empire from the lowest to the highest possible levels. This attempt at a theological reconciliation was generally unsuccessful because the effort was made to reconcile the Monophysites by calling into question the theological integrity of the founders of their opposed school, that is to say, of the Antiochene tradition. And so Justinian had attempted to formulate a series of doctrines which were particularly taken from the writings and teachings of Theodore of Mopsuestia and the other founders of the Antiochene tradition. So in effect, he was attempting to reconcile the Monophysites to get on their good side, despite the fact that he was in an ongoing sort of way, attempting to suppress their hierarchy and replace them with strict Chalcedonian, that is, those who would affirm the Creed of Chalcedon clergy. He attempted to reconcile them by creating a document called the Three Chapters, which were taken from and included specific citations from the writings of their theological opponents, the founders of the Antiochene school. And so in many ways, the Second Council of Constantinople is Justinian's attempt to force an acceptance of these three chapters. This is problematic because, of course, the founders of this school had been regarded as orthodox at previous councils and had not been formally condemned, several of them. And so what one now was faced with was the specter of a later condemnation of a tradition which had not been viewed necessarily, or individuals whose positions had not been viewed in whole as heretical by a subsequent generation. And this itself generated a theological problem that had to be dealt with by Justinian and those who attended the council. The other important and difficult and complex issue was the participation in and strange behavior of, one must add, the Pope, the Bishop of Rome. Vigilius, the Pope at this time, was not willing to condemn in whole the three chapters, and that was part of the reason for his insistence on there being an ecumenical council to discuss the question. But Vigilius was a very complex and shady character who seems to have understood the politics well and something of the theological implications of the condemnation of the three chapters, but at the same time seems to have been interested in trying to safeguard his own interests and those of the West in a way that created a rather disedifying spectacle at the council itself. Not only, and if one reads the official text of the council carefully, one discovers that Vigilius was described as being present, but they cannot describe him as taking part in the council because, for the most part, he did not. Indeed, at points when he found the directions of the council moving in directions he did not approve, he would not only not attend the sessions, but at one point even fled the city, fleeing, it was said, across the rooftops and taking refuge in another city until he could be induced by Justinian to return to the council. So this strange behavior, this non-participation for the most part by the Pope, was a source of consternation to the council fathers, and they attempted to describe his behavior in the official documents in a way that allowed them to claim that he was, that his presence implied consent for their final conclusions. The result of the council, unfortunately, was that it did not succeed in reconciling the Monophysites for the most part. The Council of Chalcedon continued to remain a stumbling block for them, and there was a hardening of division among the Monophysites, which of course became even stronger and more strident with the advent of Islam, which separated these parts of the Christian empire from direct control, or you might say from intimidation, by Constantinople. So let's look very briefly at the content of some of the sentences of and texts of this council. It's very difficult to find precise theological formulations that characterize the council. In many ways, it's attempting to not only base itself on previous statements, and particularly on Chalcedon, but to highlight aspects of the preceding tradition in a way that would, it was thought, or it was hoped, give the Monophysites the impression that the extreme forms of Antiochene theology, Nestorianism, was being condemned, but also to give the Antiochenes a sense that the Monophysites were not being tolerated in their attempt to define Christ as having only one nature. And so in attempting to placate both sides, effectively the council did not serve its purpose of reconciling either particularly well. Let's look at the text itself, beginning with the sentence against the three chapters. One finds a statement that Vigilius was present and took part in all the criticisms against the three chapters. They're attempting to deal with the fact that Vigilius refused to condemn the three chapters originally, that later he went along with the condemnation of some of the authors, but not of others, and then later, much later, he was induced to agree to a condemnation of all three chapters. This was after the council had finally met. And he articulated his about-face on this issue as following the example of St. Augustine, who wrote retractions, who later revaluated his own works and decided that some of them had been in error. This text of the council is an attempt to claim that Vigilius was a participant, and that therefore his authority, that is the authority of the West, could also be claimed for the final conciliar decisions. You can look closely at these highlighted texts and note that they are not able to claim that Vigilius was actually present. They note particularly, if you drop down several paragraphs, that Vigilius was frequently invited, and eventually he promised to give judgment. He was invited, but he chose not to participate in most of the sessions. If one drops down then, one finds a text slightly highlighted in which the council fathers attempt to invoke the example of Augustine, claiming that it is correct to condemn heretics even after their death. So they are basically trying to set a precedent for their work in condemning the founders of the Antiochene school long after the death of these individuals, and indeed after their writings had been discussed, reflected upon, and not regarded as heretical at earlier councils. If one drops down to the anathemas against the three chapters, one finds two sections, anathemas 1 to 6, which deal with the unity of the persons in Christ, and anathemas 7 to 14 that emphasize the duality of natures. So anathemas 1 to 6 are attempting to reconcile the Monophysites by pointing out that the Orthodox tradition, the tradition that is still trying to focus on Chalcedon, does emphasize the unity of Christ, and specific statements by extreme theologians of the Antiochene school are condemned in these anathemas. If we look at them, there is the emphasis that one must confess that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have one nature or substance. Now that's Trinitarian, not Christological formulation. The Blessed Trinity has one nature, phusis, or substance, ousia, and that there is therefore one deity to be adored in three hypostases. Again, a difficult word to translate into English, often translated as person, but the more specific term for person is a prosopon, which is also used here. So there's a Trinitarian affirmation, which allows one to emphasize the oneness of the nature of God, and then, as we'll see, not necessarily meaning that one is going to claim that Christ has one nature. There will be a condemnation of the extreme Monophysite position as well, but in a sense, an attempt to placate those who emphasize the need to talk about the oneness or unity by doing this in a kind of a secondary way by reflecting on Trinitarian theology. If one then looks at the second anathema, one has to accept that the Word of God has two nativities. Christ is eternally begotten before all ages, and he is also begotten of the Blessed Virgin Mary. So the Antiochene theologians, who were very anxious about this seeming division between the nativities, are required to affirm that there are two nativities. In number three, one has to declare that the Word of God who works miracles is identical with the Christ who suffers. So an attempt to distinguish between these actions as distinctions between the divinity and the humanity, a typical Antiochene exegetical approach, is here rejected. And in number four, various attempts to hint at forms of union that are not full are particularly condemned. And the attempt to introduce into the mystery of Christ two hypostases or two persons or prosopa is specifically condemned. Again, an attempt to emphasize to the Monophysites that these extreme forms of dualism are rejected. And again, in number six, the statement that the Blessed Virgin Mary is Theotokos, is the mother of God, although this term technically and specifically means that she is the God-bearer. She is the one who gives birth to God. The particular battle cry of Saint Cyril, the great authority and darling of the Monophysite tradition. Now, anathemas 7 to 14 attempt to reassure those of an Antiochene persuasion that this does not mean that the council is necessarily agreeing with the Monophysite tradition. And so there is a description of a union in number 7 and a very clear statement that one must adhere to the notion of two natures, that there are two natures in Christ, the divine and the human. And then finally in number 8, if anyone confesses a belief that a union has been made out of the two natures, divinity and humanity, or speaks about one nature of God, the Word made flesh. And this does seem to have been closer to the moderate Monophysite tradition, which endures to some extent even to the present time, not denying the existence of humanity and divinity in Christ, but describing Christ as one person, being afraid of using language that seems to divide Christ up, and instead using the word nature in a sense that is a way of describing the one reality who is Christ, the one person who is Christ. But this particular text emphasizes that one cannot use the term phusis, one may not speak of one nature of God, the Word made flesh. The union is made, and here St. Cyril's phrase is used, according to hypostasis, kat hypostasin, according to substance, and one should therefore not, one may not, introduce one nature or one substance, hypostasis, made of the deity and humanity of Christ. There is a specific attempt to be careful about using these terms in a way that would not include a safeguarding of the notion of the one hypostasis, the one subsistence, the one person, if you will, of Christ. So the other term that is particularly important, if we drop down a little further to the text, which is in black and highlighted in yellow, is the assertion from all the way back at Ephesus that Christ is consubstantial with the Father in respect of divinity, consubstantial with us in respect of humanity. In number 9, again a reiteration, that there is no separate worship of Christ's two separate natures, and that one must be able to confess that Christ, who was crucified in his human flesh, is truly God and the Lord of glory. Here again, an attempt to safeguard the Monophysite concern that there were Antiochenes who felt that it was wrong to speak about the suffering of God the Word. And then a specific condemnation of earlier heretics, Arius, Eunomius, Apollinarius, who believed that the soul or nous of Christ had been completely replaced, the human nous or soul of Christ had been replaced by the Word. Apollinarius is specifically condemned, as he had been already in earlier councils. But Origen is specifically mentioned, and we describe the condemnations against Origen elsewhere. But Origen is mentioned here and continues to be condemned then in the lists of anathemas of future councils as well. Theodore of Mopsuestia, the Antiochene founder, is specifically condemned, and as well as Theodoret in number 13 and in number 14, Ebas and others who were a part of the Antiochene persuasion. So this attempt to reconcile groups by condemning their enemies ultimately proved unsuccessful. Justinian's effort to reconcile the Monophysites did not work, and the empire in the East continued to be hardened and fragmented by the theological divisions, which also now acquired nationalistic significance, and continued the fragmentation of the eastern half of the empire.